Mark chapter 8, we'll turn into again this evening. We have been going through this chapter over the recent Lord's Day evenings. I didn't intend to spend as long in Mark chapter 8, but that's just the way it fell out. We're coming again to it this evening, but let's just ask for God's help and God's grace as we come now to the preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge our need of Thee. We thank you, Lord, that as we think of our Saviour, we can call him our Saviour. We can call him our all in all. We can call him our husband. We can call him our friend. We bless you for the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and the one who's taken us unto himself to be his people. And Lord, now as we come to your own truth this evening, as we come to consider what you've said to us for our learning, for our edification, for our spiritual well-being, we pray, O God, thou wouldst give to each one in this house tonight tender hearts, soft hearts, that, Lord, even the good seed of thy word might fall deep within our souls and bring forth fruit. Bless your people. Remember the unsaved. We ask, Lord, simply that you would apply your word in that way that is fitting, in that way that is appropriate to every heart tonight. And as the gospel is preached, may God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Socrates was a classical Greek philosopher who lived between 470 in 399 BC. He was a man that possessed phenomenal intellectual ability, a great thinker who had the capacity to logically comprehend that which was most difficult. As a philosopher and teacher, Socrates contributed much to the development of academia and learning, and he is hailed as one of the great founding fathers of modern day philosophy. But perhaps the greatest and most influential contribution this intellectual giant made was the method he developed of learning. This method is now called the Socratic method. It is a method that involves discovering the truth, that involves learning through asking and answering questions. And that is what the Socratic method is. This method that Socrates developed of learning, where a person asks questions, and they learn through asking a series of questions and seeking to find answers to those questions. If you think of a teacher in a classroom, very often the teacher will ask the children questions. They might ask them questions in the classroom itself, or they might set particular questions for homework. Now the teacher asks these questions not because they are ignorant, not because the teacher is seeking information of the boys and girls that the teacher might learn, but the teacher is asking these questions so that the children might learn, so that they might go and seek out an answer, that they might find an answer, they might make inquiries and discover the answer to the questions the teacher sets. This is called the Socratic method of learning. Learning and discovering the truth by means of a series of questions and answers. Today, this is a very popular method of learning and seeking to establish the truth. We have it not only in our education system, it is also used in the legal profession. Think of a court case. What happens in a court case? A witness, or a person who's accused of something, they're placed into the witness box, and the barristers will come one after the other, and they will ask questions. And they ask questions of the witness before those that sit in the jury, so that the truth might be drawn out, that it might be exposed. This is the Socratic method of discovering the truth. It is used in the legal system. Again, we could say it is the very heart of our political system. It is at the heart of our parliament and Western parliaments. Think even of our own parliament there in Westminster. Every Wednesday afternoon or Wednesday morning, there is Prime Minister's question time. And there the Prime Minister is questioned by people in the parliament. And they're questioned about certain things and certain issues. You see, they're trying to discover the truth. What's happening with this issue? What's happening with that issue? And they're trying to discover the truth, get information through a series of questions. Now, the reason why I've drawn your attention to Socrates and to the method of learning that he developed is because in the passage of Scripture we're coming to this evening, we see the Lord Jesus, as he speaks to his disciples, uses the Socratic method to teach them. He uses this method that Socrates developed. The Savior uses this method of teaching his disciples the most important and the greatest truth of all, the truth concerning himself. In verse 27, here in Mark 8, we see that Christ and his disciples were traveling around the towns of Caesarea Philippi. No doubt the Savior was busy preaching the gospel and delivering people from Satan and sickness. And that's what he did on a regular basis. That's what he did on a daily basis. He went about doing good, preaching the gospel and healing those that were oppressed of the devil and healing those that were sick with diseases. The Bible tells us this was what the Savior did. But as the Lord went about with his disciples from town to town, time was not wasted. Instead, as they traveled along, Christ taught his disciples. As they walked by the way, he instructed them in the truth. And reading through the Gospels, we see this was the continual practice of the Savior. He never wasted time. Even journey time was used wisely. It was used to speak of the things of God. And there is, of course, a simple yet significant lesson that we can learn from this. Christ is our example here. He is a lesson to us in how we are to use our time wisely. As we journey along the road of life, let us then follow Christ's example and speak to those that we journey with about the things of God. Speaking to those that cross the path of our lives, we often use what is called small chat. We often use what is called small chat, and we will speak to people about the weather. We will speak to people about politics. We will speak to them about some item on the news, some item that is relevant. We will speak to people about some interest or some hobby that we have, something that's happening. And we talk about all of these things. Yet what are these things in comparison to Christ? They are but empty, hollow, and meaningless subjects. In the light of the Savior and in the light of his salvation, we need to observe how Christ redeemed the time, because that is the command that we are given as God's people. We are to redeem the time because the days are evil. And even as we think of this context of the Savior teaching his disciples here, we must note how he redeemed the time, how he speaks to them of spiritual things as he traveled along with them. And we need to remember Christ is our example. We need to follow that example if we are to redeem the time. As the Lord Jesus then traveled along speaking and teaching his disciples, he does this by asking them a question. He employs the Socratic method of teaching. There's only one question which Christ asks here, although he does ask the same question in two different ways. And notice what this question is in verses 27 and 29. Notice what it says in verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? Then verse 27 says, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? See how the Savior asks his disciples this question about himself. And what he does is he brings these men to consider the truth of who he is. And that's what he's doing. He's bringing the disciples to consider the truth of who he is. He asks, who am I? Who am I? So these men will focus upon and consider him. So they will inquire more and more into the greatest truth of all, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thinking of this question which Christ asked, as he casually walked along with his disciples, we can say it is life's greatest question. It is life's greatest question. And it's life's greatest question because the answer to this question reveals to us the way of salvation. The answer to this question sets before us the road to everlasting life and to eternal joy in God's heaven. This is life's greatest question, because if we are to be saved, then we need to know the answer to this question. We need to know who Jesus Christ is. This is of the utmost importance, you see. That's why this is the greatest question. John 17 and 3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal, to know Christ. Salvation and knowing Christ are inextricably linked. They cannot be separated. They cannot be separated in any way. Yes, in our world of universalism. Yes, in our world where men dream up their own ideas in regard to religion and spiritual things. There are many. And they say, well, you know, God will save those who have lived a good life. God will save those who have been sincere in what they believe. Nonsense! God saves those who know Christ. And only those that know Christ. As we think then of this great question Christ asked his disciples, this is life's greatest question. Who am I? Who am I? There are a number of things I want us to consider tonight as we think then of this great question. Notice with me, firstly, this question is a popular question. It is a popular question. Again, notice the words of verses 27 and 28. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. As the Savior speaks with his disciples here, he asks them, whom do men say that I am? Whom do men say that I am? And the response he receives tells us that different people had different thoughts and ideas in regard to who they thought Jesus was. Some thought he was John the Baptist, back from the dead. John the Baptist, before Herod beheaded him, he lived a spirit-filled life. He was a Christ-like man. And so it's not surprising that as people thought of Christ, as they observed his life, as they observed the manner of how he lived, they drew a comparison to John the Baptist. What a tribute this was to the life that John lived. That they could draw a comparison between John the Baptist and Christ. It tells us what a Christ-like, godly man John was. And so there were people who thought that the Lord Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. Others thought that Christ was Elias or Elijah. In Malachi 4 and 5, God says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And of course, many of the Jewish people knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew what it said in Malachi of how Elijah or Elias would come. And so there were those amongst the Jews who thought, well, you know, this must be Elias. This is Elias returned. This great prophet that has been spoken of there in the Old Testament. And again, others thought Christ was one of the many Old Testament prophets. Perhaps some thought he was Moses. Maybe some thought he was Samuel or Isaiah or Jeremiah. And so there was these various opinions in regard to Jesus. And this is basically what the disciples were saying to the Lord. Many people have different theories. Many people have different ideas of who you are. And really, what we're brought to see here is this. The question of Christ and the question of who he is was a popular question. It was a popular question because all men had an opinion in regard to the subject of Christ. Everyone had an opinion upon it. The Jews had an opinion upon it. The Romans had an opinion upon it. The poor had, the rich had, the religious, the heathen, the learned, the ignorant. Everyone was talking about Jesus Christ. This was a popular question. Everyone had their own opinion. As the Lord Jesus walked this earth, this question of who he was a popular one. But you know, this is still something which is true to this very day. The question of who Christ is, we can say it is still a popular one. You see, everyone that has heard of Christ has an opinion in regard to who he is. It doesn't matter who they are. Everyone that has heard of Christ has an opinion in regard to who he is. Some say he's not important. They've heard him preach. They've heard details and facts about him. And they say he's not important. We'll just ignore him. They don't need to regard him. Others say he was a good man. And he left a good example. And there are many people who say this about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he was a good man. And he was one who left a good example. An example we should follow. Again, others say in regard to Christ that he was a prophet. A great prophet. But nothing more than a prophet. Of course, there are those who see him as God's son and their savior. But the point is this. The question of who Christ is a popular one, for everyone has an opinion on Christ. Everyone, from the atheist to the most devout child of God, everyone has an opinion, a view upon Christ. And this is undeniable. If you were to go into Garva tonight, if you were to go into the towns, or the streets of our towns, and to ask people what they thought about Jesus Christ, everyone would have their own opinion in regard to him. Yet why is this the case? Why is the question of who Christ is a popular question? Why does everyone have an opinion on this subject? This is not the case with other men. Many have lived and many have died and we know nothing about them. Why then is the question of who Christ is still a popular question, even 2,000 years after it was first asked? Well, we can say the question of who Christ is a popular one for two reasons. It is a popular question because of his character, first of all. Because of his character. This is why people were talking about Jesus Christ as he walked this earth. Because of the manner and because of the character of his life. There was the sinlessness of his life. And that stood out upon the backdrop of a world of sinners. Here was one who was unique. Here was one who was sinless. And everyone around him was contaminated and corrupted with sin. And yet Christ had no sin. There was not only the sinlessness of his life, there were the signs of his life, the miraculous signs and wonders, the things he did. And how this drew the attention of the people to this unique person. His miraculous signs. What about the speaking of his life? When every man spake like this man, great multitudes followed to hear him speak, to hear him preach, to hear him open up the scriptures, to make the scriptures live. How he was and is a unique character because of the manner of his life. Of course, there was his suffering. His life of suffering that he endured. Never had there been such a life witnessed in this world. A life of sinlessness. One filled with many signs and wonders. A life in which he spoke wonderful things. And a life of suffering. And as these things were lived out, people were brought to consider, who is this one? Who is this one? And the same thing still holds true to this very day. The question of Christ, who he is inescapable because of the character of his life. See, his life demands an explanation. This sinless life, this miraculous life, this life of suffering, the sacrifice of his life, it demands an explanation. And that's why this is a popular question. That's why we must find and seek an answer to this question. Of course, there's only one explanation for the character of Christ's life. And it is this. He is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And that is who he is. He is the Son of God and that explains the sinlessness of his life. He is the Son of God and that explains the miraculous signs of his life. He is the Son of God and that explains how he was able to speak with such authority. He is the Son of God. And that's why he came and he suffered and died. The character of his life brings us to this point where we must consider who he is. But this question of who Christ is not only a popular one because of his character, it's also a popular one because of his claims. The claims Christ made. As the Lord Jesus walked this earth, he claimed many things about himself. And we could spend a great deal of time considering the wonderful things Christ said concerning himself. But just for a moment, think of some of his I am claims. Remember how on 7 different occasions Christ said, I am. And then he likened himself to something. He said, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. And all of these sayings have great spiritual significance. Christ was declaring something about himself as he spoke these I am sayings. But think of the I am saying found in John 14 verse 6. There we read, Christ said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And see what Christ is claiming? He is claiming salvation for man is exclusively found in him. Outside of him, separated from him, man cannot know salvation. He cannot enter God's presence. He cannot be forgiven and receive eternal life. And this is what Christ is claiming, you see. As he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What a claim Christ was making. Salvation is exclusively found in me. He was saying to a world of sinners, without me, you're going to hell. Without me, you're damned, you're lost, you've got no hope. What a claim. What a significant and phenomenal claim he was making. I am the only Savior. I am your only hope. Therefore, as Christ claims such a wonderful thing, all men are faced with the question, who is this one? Who is this one that claims that he and he alone is the Savior of men? Well, again, we're faced with this great question. Of course, Christ rising again from the dead emphatically proves this claim to be true. As Christ triumphed over the grave as he broke the power of death, he proved to a world of sinners that every claim he made is true. And all that he said about himself is right and accurate. 1 Corinthians 15 and 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. He rose from the dead and is the firstfruits. And of course, the firstfruits testifies that there will be more fruit. And as he rose from the dead, he was the firstfruits, showing that he alone is the Savior, and he's the one who's bringing in all the other fruit. He is the Savior, the only Savior of his people. And so this question is a popular question because of the character of his life, because of the manner of how he lived, and also because of the things that he said, the things that he claimed. It is a popular question. But then notice with me, secondly, tonight, this question is not only a popular question, but it is also a personal question. It's a personal question. We now see this as the Savior asks the same question, only this time he asks it to his disciples. See verse 29. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Whom say ye that I am? Now the Lord comes to the heart of the matter. He looks at his disciples and says, others say this about me. And the world and men have their thoughts and views about who I am. But what is ultimately important, what is crucial, is what you believe about me. This is what Christ was saying to his disciples. He was now making the issue a personal one. Because this is ultimately a personal issue. On the final day when God will call all to account, the great and dividing issue on that day will be, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? The issue will not be your religion. It will not be your righteousness. And indeed, this is what people want to talk about. This is what people want to focus upon. This is what takes up all of their arguments and debates when you speak to them about spiritual things. But this will not be the issue on the final day. No, the issue on the final day will come down to this. Who is Christ? And who is he personally to you? In other words, what is your life in relation to Christ? What is your life in relation to this one who is the Savior of sinners? We see here that it was Peter that responds to the Savior. In all likelihood, Peter, as the outspoken and bold disciple, was representing the others. But see the response Peter gives here in verse 29. Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. Peter says, thou art the Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, we're given more details about Peter's response. We read in Matthew 16:16, Peter not only said, thou art the Christ, but he also said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. As Peter answers the Savior in this way, we see that he believed in Christ. And he believed a number of things about Christ. His answer shows us he believed in the deity of Christ. As we just noted, Matthew's Gospel tells us Peter said to Christ, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Peter calls Jesus the Son of the living God, he was speaking of how he believed that Jesus was a divine person, and is a divine person. He believed Jesus to be God. And this is what Peter was saying to him. We believe that you're God, and you're the Son of God. Peter was a Christian because he believed Jesus to be the eternal Son of the living God. He was a Christian because he believed this. This is what he personally believed about the Lord Jesus. Now, this is something we need to consider carefully. Is this what you believe? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of the living God? Do you believe this? If you do believe this, then in worship of who he is, you will surrender to his word, and you will surrender to his authority. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, then you will surrender to his commands. And as Christ commands you to repent and to believe the gospel, if you believe he's the Son of God, you will do it. You will obey his command. If you believe he is God, a very God. There are many people, and if they were asked, is Jesus God? They would say, oh yes, he's God. He's God's Son. And they would give some reason for this, some biblical fact or detail. They would speak perhaps of how God's Son was born in Bethlehem. And they would speak maybe about Christmas time when we remember the birth of Christ and his coming into this world, and we speak about it as the birth of God's Son. And they would speak in those terms. But you see, the person who truly believes, the person that in their heart personally believes that Jesus is the Son of the living God, will surrender to his authority, you see. They will surrender to him. As Christ would then say to you tonight, say to you personally, whom say ye that I am? Is the response not only of your lips, but also of your life? Thou art the Son of the living God. You surrender to his authority. You surrender to his word. Because he is God, a very God. He's not speaking to you as a man. But he comes as God, and through his word tells you how you can be saved and tells you what you must do. Repent and believe. Peter's response here shows us he believed in the deity of Jesus. His response also shows us he believed in deliverance through Jesus. As Peter called the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says, thou art the Christ, he was saying, you're the Savior. You're the deliverer of your people. And that's what he was saying. You see, the name Christ means the anointed Messiah. It speaks of the one sent by God to save and to deliver his people. As we use the name Christ today, we are just thinking of the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, normally that's how we use the title or the name Christ. We're thinking just of the person of Christ. Christ is merely one of the many names that the Lord Jesus has. And that's how we use the name Christ. But to the Jew in Peter's day, the name Christ was very significant. These people, they were waiting for the Messiah. Or they were waiting for the Christ to come. And many of them, as they thought of the Christ, as they thought of the anointed Messiah, they were thinking of how he would come. And how he would save them from the Romans. And how he would set up an earthly kingdom. He would come because he was the great deliverer. And they weren't thinking of being delivered from sin. They were thinking of being delivered from the oppression of the Romans. And this is why in verse 30, after Peter said to Jesus, thou art the Christ, the Savior charged the disciples that they should tell no man of him. It wasn't that he didn't want the disciples to preach about him. Of course he did. And that's what they were sent to do. But he didn't want the Jews to think that he was come as the Christ, you see. The Christ to set up an earthly kingdom and to save them from the hand of the Romans. He didn't want this to happen. As Peter then calls Jesus Christ, he was saying, you're my deliverer. You're my Savior. You're the one that has come to deliver me from my sin. To conquer death for me. I wonder tonight, is this something that you can say? He's not only the Christ, but he's your Christ. As you think of him and who he is, you can say, thou art the Christ, the Savior, my Savior. Oh, if the Lord Jesus was to come into our gathering this evening and ask you the most personal question, whom say ye that I am? Could you say, thou art a Christ? Because he is your deliverer and Savior. How would you answer this most personal question? Who is Christ? Who is he to you tonight? I want you to think of that. Remember, we're thinking, or we're considering a question here tonight. The Socratic method of learning, causing us to consider the subject and to question the subject. Well, as you think of Christ personally, who is he to you? This question is a personal question. It is a popular question. Quickly and finally, notice one other thing. This question is a pertinent question. A pertinent question. The word pertinent means relevant and appropriate. The question of who Christ is relevant. It is appropriate. It is a pertinent question because if we are wrong on this issue, if we are wrong in regard to the person of Christ, then we are without salvation and without hope, and we shall find our eternal habitation in the lake which burneth with fire forever and ever. Oh, there is not a more pertinent question than this. It truly is life's greatest question because of what is at stake here. If we are wrong on this subject, we are eternally lost. Lost without hope. We're damned. A number of years ago, a Jehovah's Witness came to my door. From the information she handed me, I could see right away what she was about and what she represented. As she spoke to me, she introduced herself and she told me what she was there to speak about spiritual things. She was very mannerly and nice. And after she finished speaking, I said to her that I too was interested in spiritual things. And then I asked her, would she agree with me that it was of the utmost importance that you have the right Savior? I asked her, would she agree with me that it was of the utmost importance that you have the right Savior? True religion stands and falls on this issue. If you're trusting in a Savior that is not a true Savior, then you're without salvation. And I spoke to her along these lines and she agreed with me that it was of the utmost importance that you have the right Savior and that you're trusting in the right Savior. So we both agreed on this. I then said to her then, the question really is this. Is the Savior that you speak of true? Or is the Savior that I know the true Savior? This is what we need to discover. This was the pertinent question. Is the Savior you speak of the true Savior? Or is the Savior that I speak of the true Savior? We opened up the Word of God at Isaiah 50. We read of how Jehovah gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. Now Jehovah Witnesses deny Christ is Jehovah. They deny Christ is God. They speak of him merely as a prophet and as a good man. And so they deny this. When the question is asked to them, who is Jesus Christ? They will say he is not God's son. They deny this. But we read in Isaiah 50 of how Jehovah, how God, how the Lord gave his back to the smiters and to the cheeks of them that plucked off the hair. The woman quickly became uncomfortable and she tried her best to get away. I tried to push, I tried to emphasize the issue. And I said, listen, you agreed with me that if your Savior was the wrong Savior, then you've got no salvation. And I've proved to you that the Savior you're trusting in is not the Christ. It's not the Deliverer. And she went away as quickly as she could. She didn't want to face the issue. You see, this is the pertinent question. Everything else in life is really secondary to this issue. Who is Christ? Who is Christ? Oh, who is he to you tonight? Are you trusting in him? Are you trusting in him as your Savior? Maybe as the question of Christ comes up, you're merely familiar with him, familiar with the facts and details of his life. You have a head knowledge of spiritual things, a head knowledge of Christ. And that's all he is to you. I trust tonight that as you examine this greatest of all questions, as you think of these words that Christ brought to his disciples, that you too, like Peter, will be able to say, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art my Savior. Thou art my Deliverer." You can say this if you're trusting in him. You can say this if you've repented of your sin and by faith embraced him as your Savior. Have you done that? Well, tonight, if you've never done that, I trust tonight that you will come and that you will be able to answer this greatest of all questions in regard to Christ. And on the final day of judgment, as you stand before the throne of holiness and righteousness and justice, the great white throne of an all-knowing God, as you stand there as a poor wretch like all the rest, you will be able to point to God's Son and say to him, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art my Deliverer. And thou art my Savior." I trust this will be the case. May God bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.